Would you bow your heads in prayer with me and think of that place in your life where you deeply are aware of your need of God, His work, His power. Think of that place where you have a specific thing you desire God to do, and what would it look like for you to lay that down like our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane and say, "Nevertheless, not my will, yours be done." Would you do that this morning? Enter into time of prayer and then faith and humility. Just lay that down and say, "God, have your way, your will." Father, as we come into your presence and we ask that you would teach us your word, that you would make us more like Jesus today, that you would open our hearts to the study that's been planned for this morning, I pray that in every facet, whether it's in my heart and the words that I've planned on saying, whether it's the places in all of our hearts that we have where we would deeply desire you to do a very specific thing, maybe in our marriage or our children, our workplace, our finances, our health. God, in all of it, I pray that you would give us hearts that would lay ourselves, our plans, our desires on an altar before you. And as hard as it may be to say, Lord, I pray that we would really mean it and say, your will, not ours, your will be done in me today, in this place today as it's done in heaven. Father, we pray that for our hearts. We pray that for the hearts of those we love, Lord, for the Bobs as they are home for Cambodia. They have a plan, certainly, for their time here in the States before they return. And Lord, I pray in that whole plan that they have for their time among us, Lord, that it would be your will, not ours, not theirs. Father, for the trip we have planned to Cambodia to take a team there, a mission team to serve alongside the mission of Christ, in that place, Lord, your will, not ours, be done there. Father, I ask for our mission team right now that is in South Asia, serving in a place that's so sensitive and even dangerous that we don't say the name of that place in public, out loud. And they're there ministering, and we ask, Lord, your will be done. And Father, may our lives be laid before you. As painful as it is, may our lives be laid before you, and may we believe something about you in the sacrifice, that you're worth it, that you're good, that your will is best, that we can trust you. So, Father, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. This morning, we are continuing our verse-by-verse study of the book of Colossians. And since we've been in this book for a little over 5 months, I hope that you are starting to become familiar with a few of the foundational themes to the book of Colossians. And for those of you who haven't been journeying on this study with us, I don't want to assume that you do know those foundational themes. As a matter of fact, there's one verse in the book of Colossians that really summarizes the foundation that Paul is building from throughout the teaching of his letter to the church in Colossae. And it's Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Colossians 1, 27 says this: "To the saints God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." This is a key verse in the book of Colossians and in the entire New Testament. That word mystery isn't referring to a riddle that is hidden from us now that we have to try and solve or figure out. It's not a puzzle that way. In the New Testament, that word mystery refers to truth that used to be or was once unknown, veiled, or not understood, but has now been made known, unveiled, revealed by God to his people. And so when he says the mystery there, he's not saying that there's this puzzle you have to figure out that's called Christianity. He's saying the center of the truth about Christianity is a truth that God has plainly made known to his people. And that particular truth that Paul's referring to here is that for every man, woman, and child, God has provided the hope of attaining glory. You can attain glory in your life. You can have a glorious future in heaven. You can have a glorious experience of God's power right now in your life on earth. Would you want to experience God's power in your life on earth? I hope so. You can have a glorious transformation in your life that changes you as radically as being raised from dead into life itself. You have hope or a confident expectation that that kind of glory, the power of Almighty God, the transformation of resurrection power, the hope of heaven itself as your eternal home, that hope, that confident expectation can be yours. And what is the hope you have for glory? Paul says, it's Christ in you. The power of the gospel, the truth of the gospel is this. When you come to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ comes to live in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. I love this phrase, Jesus will be Jesus in you as you trust in him. Now, we've been emphasizing that every week because that is the foundation for everything that Paul teaches in the book of Colossians. Here's what that means. It means that all of the commands that you find from God in the book of Colossians, the commands that tell us how we should live, those aren't just commands for us to roll up our sleeves, try our best, and go out and obey God. Those commands, in reality then, are more like invitations from Jesus on how he desires to live in you as you trust in him. He's saying, I'm going to enable your obedience. I will live in you. I'll be me in you as you trust in me. As a matter of fact, that's the only way that you can obey. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church of the Colossians, because false teachers had come in and had told them Jesus is a really good place to start the Christian life, but after you trust in Jesus, you've got to work your best, your hardest, by your power, to do what's right on behalf of God. And Paul says that's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus would live in you as you're filled with the Holy Spirit. He would enable your obedience. And these commands aren't just expectations from God on how we live. They're invitations from the Son of God on how he will live in us. That's the foundation for the book of Colossians, and it's the foundation for the entire Christian life. And with that in mind, what I want us to do is look at our next text of study, keeping that in the front of our mind. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, say this. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I might make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Stop right there. What does it look like when Jesus lives like Jesus in you? I'll tell you what it looks like. It looks like a life of persistent and powerful prayer. Now just think about the life that we see Jesus living during his earthly ministry in the Gospels. From beginning to end, what you find about the life of Christ on earth is that it was marked by consistent, persistent, powerful prayer. As a matter of fact, this is going to be one of our upcoming studies after we're finished with the book of Colossians. I know we're nearing an end. We're in chapter 4, so we could have another 4 or 5 months of our study. No, I'm kidding. We only have a couple more weeks in our study of Colossians. After Colossians, we'll spend about 6 weeks studying wisdom from the Proverbs.
Then we're going to spend about 6 weeks studying the prayer life of Jesus this fall. We're going to look at the Gospels and see the prayer life of Jesus during the fall. Then believe it or not, when we finish that series, we'll be starting Advent. That's how close we are to the end of the year. And then Christmas will be upon us, and here we are. It's Christmas in July. But anyhow, we're going to study the life of Jesus and his prayer life on earth. And this morning, I don't want to rob from that series, but what we find in the life of Christ is that when Jesus lives on this earth as one of us, what we find in the Gospels is that his life was marked by constant, consistent, persistent prayer. And that's how Jesus desires to live in you. Guys, he desires to empower your life of prayer. That's what Paul's describing in our text. It's the kind of prayer life that Jesus invites you this morning to experience through the power of his Holy Spirit flowing through you. And that brings us to our big idea for today. Here's our big idea from this text. As Jesus lives in us, he will empower persistent prayer that is watchful, thankful, and missional. As Jesus lives in us, he will empower persistent prayer that is watchful, thankful, and missional. Now let's take that big idea and look at it just a little bit at a time. Starting with the idea that Jesus empowers persistent prayer. That's what you see here in Colossians 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Remember, this is a description of Jesus in you, the hope of glory, living as Jesus. What's it look like? It looks like you continuing steadfast in prayer. That's the primary command of these verses. The other descriptions are participles. They modify this primary command. That command, continue steadfast, is actually one word in the Greek language in the New Testament, and it means to persist or to continue doing something with intense effort despite the difficulty. As I was studying this week, I found out I hadn't read this before, but found out that word was actually used in ancient Greek to describe a persistent cough. Have you ever had a persistent cough? A couple of you get them every Sunday, and I hear you out there, right? That persistent cough that just keeps on going, right? How do we normally describe a persistent cough? We normally say it just won't go away, right? Persistent cough, it just won't go. I don't feel like I have a cold anymore. I don't have a stuffed up nose, but I've got this cough. It just won't go away. Here's the crazy thing. That's the kind of prayer life that Jesus desires to empower in you. Not a once in a while life of prayer. Not a quick rush through bedtime before mealtime life of prayer. What kind of life does Jesus want to empower in you? He wants to empower the kind of life of prayer that's like a persistent cough, where the Father in heaven would say, this one just won't go away. Don't you want God to say that about you? Not because he's tired, not because he's annoyed, but because you're taking him at his word, because that's the teaching of the New Testament. God's desire is for us to persistently prevail in prayer. Romans chapter 12:12 says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Ephesians 6:18 says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. Listen, friends, the desire of God the Father is that his children would be like a persistent cough. They'd come to him over and over and over again in prayer, and they would not go away. Just think about that for a second, man. The God of heaven, friend, the one who made this universe and everything in it, the God who is the source of strength and power in all things, the God that the Bible would say nothing is impossible with him, that God wants you. Did you hear that? You.
Your name, your story, your life, your circumstance, that God wants you to come to him today. And he wants you to come back to him this afternoon. And he wants you to come to him some more this evening. He wants you to come to him more often than you reach for your phone. Oh my goodness, he went there again. What's up with this guy and his phone? D.L. Moody said this: some people think God does not like to be troubled with our constant coming and asking. The way to trouble God is not to come at all. Matthew 7:11, Jesus said, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Listen, friend, if you're trusting in Jesus, that makes God your heavenly Father. And our Father is committed to giving good gifts and only good gifts to his kids when they ask him. Now listen, that doesn't mean that we get everything we ask for. We got to be very careful, because part of our asking is your will, not mine, be done. We'll talk more about this in the series of study on the prayer life of Jesus, particularly when we look at his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Son of Almighty God asks that this cup would pass from me. The answer from the Father is no. So that we do not just get all that we ask as though God is our personal cosmic vending machine where we put in the coin of prayer, pull the lever of our request, and get whatever we ask for. We don't always know what's best, but God always does. And we can know this, however: God as a Father is committed to giving good gifts and only good gifts to his children. As a matter of fact, there are many good things in the Bible he has promised to give to us if only we will ask for them in prayer. These are promises you can take to the bank. For instance, God promises to give eternal life forever in heaven with him to any and all who will ask him in prayer, believing in Jesus. He promises to give the power of the Holy Spirit, Luke 11:13. He promises to give wisdom to those who lack it. Anybody here lacks wisdom? Our next series is on the Proverbs. Keep coming back. It's going to be good. He promises to give rest to those who are weary. On and on we could go. God desires to pour out his blessing. He desires to pour out good things, and only good things that we may not know or could have anticipated in advance. He desires to pour out on those who ask him by seeking his face in passionate, persistent prayer. In 1836, a man you've probably heard of named George Mueller started an orphanage in Bristol, England. It started when he saw young children who were living on the streets, and so he and his wife decided, as they followed after Jesus, to take in 30 orphan girls from the streets of Bristol, England. Well, over time, his care for the orphans expanded to over 10,000 children. In addition to that, he started 117 schools that provided education for over 120,000 children. And listen, those statistics are amazing for any period of time, but think about the mid-1800s in England. He did that, this one man who just had a passion. But what was his secret? Well, here's what he would say was his secret. What made Mueller's ministry to children so unique was it began with a personal conviction that no matter how deep and heavy and hard the needs might be for the ministry, he would never ask anyone for help but God himself. Every morning, he would write down in his prayer journal requests he was asking the Lord to fulfill. And when God would answer those prayers, he'd go back to that prayer journal. He'd write down the details of how and when the Lord answered those prayers. So for instance, one morning, Mueller's orphanage had no food. So Mueller gathered all of the orphan children to pray, and as they said the amen on the prayer, a knock came at the orphanage door. It was a baker. He said overnight the Lord had impressed on him to bake as much bread as he could and bring it to the orphanage that morning. Moments later, after the baker left, another knock came at the door. It was a milkman.
His cart had broken down outside the orphanage, and he had a cart full of milk that needed to be drunk before it spoiled. Who could do possibly something like that? During the winter, the orphanage boiler broke. Repairs were urgent. Funds were lacking. Mueller prayed. Within days, the needed money and funds arrived without him ever asking anyone but God. In the meantime, as he's praying and laboring in prayer, the city experienced an unseasonable heat wave in the middle of winter that kept the orphans warm while they didn't have a boiler. Another time, Mueller had 300 incoming orphans. He didn't have any funding to take them in, but they needed a home. And so he committed to pray and ask God to make a way to meet those needs. And instead of sending out a newsletter and fundraising, he went before the Lord in passionate, persistent prayer. And that very evening, donations of food, money, and clothes all began to arrive simultaneously from various sources throughout the country without any of those people ever being asked. Mueller's prayer journal includes over 50,000 instances like that of answered prayer, with 30,000 of those being answered within 24 hours of him asking. Mueller was passionate and persistent in prayer. Every morning he would rise early, and he normally spent the first several hours, yeah, you heard me, I said hours, praying from the scripture. And here's the reality for us, church. Most of us want the 50,000 answers to prayer without having to be persistent in it. And I want you to hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that you are only persistent in prayer if you'll spend the first few hours a day praying. I'm not saying that. However, if our hearts were honest with ourselves today, many of us know without being told that our lives of prayer aren't truly constant or consistent or persistent. So let me just give you a couple practical ways that we can be more consistent, persistent in prayer. Number one, make an appointment with your Father. You know, we tend to do the things we plan, and we tend to plan the things that are most important. For instance, are any of you planning on eating lunch today? Anyone at all? You don't even want to go there. You don't want me to catch you. You're planning on doing that because it's important to you. We plan on eating meals. We plan our family outings. We plan meetings with important people about important things. Listen, friend, do that with God. Is God real? Is he a person you can meet with? Then make an appointment to meet with your Father every single day to spend time in his word and in prayer. I want to encourage you, if you need to do this, put it on your calendar. Actually, this is a good way to use your phone. Take out the phone, calendar that thing, and put your meeting with God on the schedule. Treat God like he's real.
Yes.
In other words, treat him like you can actually meet with him. Treat him like you're not being deceptive to someone when you tell them you can't be there because you've got a meeting with a really important person. That's only deceptive if God's not real or important and you can't meet with him, right? Make an appointment to meet with your Father as a point of priority of prayer in your life. So number two, learn to stop and go. Here's what I mean by stop and go. What I mean is that for most of us, I know busyness is just a part of our lives. And we often go from one thing to the next throughout our days. So most days, like you, I have a series of meetings or a series of tasks that I have to get accomplished. All of us probably spend our days like that. I've got this 8 o'clock, I've got an 8:30, a 9, it'll go from 9 to 11. I've usually got an 11:30, I've got a 1 o'clock, a 2 o'clock, and then if there have been some calls coming in for that particular day, that day of the week, I'll usually have a 3 and a 4 o'clock as a meeting that's on my calendar. And in between those, if I'm not careful, I'll just go from one to the next. And so learning to stop and go, what I mean by that is rather than going from one thing to the next, stop between them and spend those moments of transition praying before God the Father, between meetings, between tasks, between the events of your day. Before you go on, stop and thank God for what he just did. Stop and ask him for wisdom. Stop and be reminded of your need for his power in the thing you're walking into. Stop and go in a spirit of prayer. Last, see big power in little prayers. Here's what I mean by that. Think about the prayers of Jesus, right? The Lord's Prayer takes less than 30 seconds to pray. You can spend hours if you're meditating on it, praying through each component. But if you're just praying the example or model prayer of the Lord, it takes you 30 seconds. When Jesus thanked God the Father for revealing himself to the little ones through his word, it takes 15 seconds to pray that prayer. His prayer standing outside the tomb of Lazarus just before he raises him from the dead takes about 10 seconds. The prayer that he prays from the cross, asking the Father to forgive the people who killed him, that prayer, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Lasts less than 5 seconds. You can be constant in prayer because prayer is often not a matter of duration. It's a matter of direction. It's not how long our prayers last. It's whether or not our hearts are directed to God. And when you have a Godward heart, you can pray constantly throughout your day because your prayers don't have to be long. Here are just a few small prayers that are small in words but big in power. Prayers like, help me. God, help me. I need you. Some of you are sitting here listening to your pastor saying, help me. I got to make it through. Guide me. Thank you. Be glorified in me. Guys, you could spend most of your waking hours and your working hours in an attitude, a spirit of constant prayer with just those four things flowing through your heart all throughout your day. Father, help me. Father, guide me. Father, thank you. Father, be glorified in me. Guys, the main command in our text is be persistent in prayer. There are three statements he makes about what that persistent prayer looks like. We'll go through these next three fairly quickly. Number two, persistent prayer is watchful. Verse 2 says this, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. That word watchful originally meant to stay awake. And you know, I think it's really possible that's exactly what Paul meant. He's encouraged him, don't fall asleep when you try to pray. It wouldn't be the first time, right? The disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane kept falling asleep as Jesus is inviting them to pray. So certainly I think this is a good place to start. Don't fall asleep while you're trying to pray. But I actually think there's more here than that. That word watchful, it's a fairly common word throughout the New Testament. And many of the times it's referring to a call to be alert or to stay on guard. And I think that's really what Paul is referring to here. He's calling us to pray with a sense of alertness. Let me just show you a couple of ways the New Testament uses this in terms of being alert and how that connects to prayer. The Bible calls us to be alert to the activity of God's enemy. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says this, be sober-minded, be watchful, same word. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Friends, listen to the reality of God's word. We are in a spiritual war. You are living in a spiritual war. You have a spiritual enemy that is seeking to destroy your lives, your marriage, your children, your family, your workplace, and everything good in them. And prayer is a lifeline to the power of God. Do we live like it? Paul says, don't be drowsy in the way you live. Don't fall asleep to this reality. Be on alert. Be on guard. See the world for what it is. It's a battleground. It's a war zone. You guys know I'm a student at some level of World War II, and I enjoy watching documentaries. I enjoy watching movies about World War II. And one of the very common themes that you find is all throughout World War II, you had our troops who were constantly trying to advance against the enemy. And those ground troops would often find themselves dug in. They're often trying to make advances, whether there's a Battle of the Bulge or in the Pacific Theater as they're coming onto those islands, and they get trenched in. And as they are, you know what they would do? They would often take up that war radio, that walkie-talkie, and they'd start calling in for air support. Man, you see those scenes of those boys who are hunkered down against the enemy, and you'd have those, they'd just hear them, the drones of their planes. They'd know them from far away. They'd hear them coming in the distance. And then they drop those bombs on the enemy ahead, and the boys would celebrate as they saw the pathway that's broken open for them. And that's kind of the picture that Paul is giving us here, is that we're to be alert and watchful as we're in our battle against the enemy. And rather than just digging in, we're to call for the support of Almighty God. Let me ask you this, how would you pray for that support of Almighty God in the battle against the enemy if you looked around and saw an enemy on the prowl in your life today? And rather than rolling up your sleeves and trying to fight flesh with flesh, trying to fight sin with sin, what would it look like if you fought on your knees? The spiritual war that is at work in your home, in your marriage, in your family, in your life today. William Cooper, the 18th century English poet and hymn writer, wrote this: when we don't pray, we quit the fight. Prayer keeps the Christian's armor bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Samuel Chadwick, who was a great Methodist pastor in the 18 and 1900s, said, Satan dreads nothing but prayer. His one concern is to keep the saints from praying. Did you hear that? Have you ever noticed how easy it is to spend 3 hours on Saturday afternoon watching football, then turn around and watch the Saturday night game for 3 hours, and then to get back to your couch on Sunday afternoon if you came to church the next day, and to watch 4 more hours of football, catch Sunday night football, and you got it coming back on Monday? Have you ever noticed how easy it is to do that? Have you ever noticed how hard it is to labor for an hour in prayer? Matter of fact, most of the time when I think I've labored for an hour in prayer, I get up off my knees feeling really holy, and I look, it's been about 5 minutes. That's not a coincidence. You know why that is? Because we have an enemy seeking to keep us off our knees. Because when you are before the Lord in prayer, you are in war. In war. And Satan doesn't dread a Christian on the couch watching football. Boy, I really felt convicted there. I'll pray about that. It's preseason, and we'll figure that out. Satan dreads nothing but prayer. His one concern is to keep the saints from praying. And so when you close your eyes and begin to make your prayer, you can remember everything you've got to do that day. You can remember all the distractions you forgot before. Every list of things to do comes invading your mind. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks our wisdom. He trembles when we pray. How would you pray if you believed that were true? The Bible just doesn't tell us to be watchful of the activity of God's enemy. He says that we're to be alert to the reality of Christ's return. Listen to Matthew 24, 42. It says, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. That word, stay awake, it's alert, it's watchful. Verse 13 of Matthew 25, he says, watch, therefore, or be watchful. Same word. For you know neither the day nor the hour, speaking of Christ's return. Church, Jesus is coming again. Right? And it might be today. And we are to live with that reality in mind. We are to live like this world and our lives are coming to an imminent end. This world is temporary and Christ's kingdom is eternal. And what Paul is saying, I believe here, in connection with what Jesus tells us in the Gospels, is that reality should impact the way we live each day, and it should impact the way that we pray. Just think how our priorities in prayer would change if we prayed as though we believed that this life and the things of this world are a vapor that are here for a moment and will just pass away. But that Christ's kingdom that is coming again is eternal, and he might come again today. Let me ask you this. Would the health in that paradigm, would the health of your body be as important as the health of your soul? Would your career path, be as important as the health and spiritual wellness of your coworkers? Would the amount of money in your bank account be as important as the amount of treasure you're storing up in heaven? How would your priorities in prayer change if you lived and prayed according to the reality of Christ's return? Persistent prayer is watchful, alert to the activity of God's enemy, alert to the reality of Christ's return. Number three, persistent prayer is thankful. Colossians 4:2 says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So the basic word prayer means to ask. That's the basic meaning of the word pray. And for many of us, when we think of praying, that's what we often think of, asking God to do what only God can do. And that's certainly true. We're called to do exactly that in prayer. And we've already seen that God wants us, as a father wants his kids, he wants us to come to him over and over and ask him to do what only he can do. So the question I thought of this week is, why then, if that's what is really integral in the heart of prayer in many ways, why is it that the Bible so often links a reminder to be thankful with the call to be persistent in prayer? Well, I think there are several reasons. Let me just share two with you. First, thankfulness glorifies God. You know, it honors God when we acknowledge how he has already given us more than we deserve. As a matter of fact, he's already given us more than we deserved before we even asked him to do anything at all. For instance, if you're trusting in Jesus, you are going to spend eternity in heaven and not in hell. You're going to be reunited with everyone that you have loved and lost who is trusting in Jesus and has gone on before you. You're going to spend eternity enjoying the presence of Almighty God, the fullness of joy, pleasure forevermore. You know what? That's reason to be thankful. God's already done that for you before you've asked him for the very next thing. If you're trusting in Jesus, you are being transformed into the image of Christ through the trials of this life. You know what? That's reason to be thankful. If you're trusting in Jesus, you can be certain of this. God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus, not because you wrote a purchase order and sent it on to heaven, but because he promised it in his word, the Bible. That's reason to be thankful. And when you thank God like you believe those things are true, what you're saying is you believe that God has already done the most important things for you before you ask him to do the next thing for you. It reveals that you believe that he will do what he's promised to do because it was his idea and not yours in prayer. And it glorifies God as you manifest an awareness of his goodness and faithfulness through thankfulness in prayer. Thankfulness glorifies God, and thankfulness reminds us that God is good. Guys, when you thank God for all that he's done and promised to do, it turns your attention from the difficulties of life, which, by the way, are what most of us are praying about. It turns your attention from the difficulties of life to the goodness of God. When you're giving thanks for who God is and what he's already done and what he's promised to do, your attention is automatically turned to a God who is good, who's already been at work. And what that does is it keeps our hearts from becoming fixated on the difficulties and trials of life. Because when we get fixated on difficulty and trial, you know what happens? We become joyless people. We become miserable people. We become hopeless people. We complain, we criticize, we turn bitter and hard. But thankful people are joyful people. So even when they're asking God to work in the midst of their trials, they are joyful because they're thinking about the good things that God has already done and has promised to do. And in their thanksgiving, God is glorified, and they keep on praying because they're reminded, I am praying to a God who's already proven that he's good. I had two great conversations this week. I had more than two, but I had two really good conversations. I had a conversation on Thursday with a member of our church who turned 100 years old on Thursday. It was awesome. Miss Jean Ford. She is an incredible young lady, 100 years young. I also had an amazing conversation with a teenager who's a part of our church family. The 100-year-old, I was asking her some questions. I said, Miss Jean, what would you want somebody to know about being 100? You know what she said? It sneaks up on you. 100 years old, snuck up on me. I was a teenager yesterday, and now I'm 100 years old. She said, I was playing tennis in my 90s, not even giving a thought to it. And then I turned 99, and I thought, I'm going to be 100. She was saying, life's a vapor. It comes at you fast, right? It's here, and then it's there, and then it's gone. She was telling me about how God has been at work in her and how she has so many reasons to be thankful, namely that no matter how much longer she lives, she's got forever in Jesus, right? Had another conversation with a teenage member of our church. She was telling me about how God's been changing her perspective on some of the trials she's facing, in a sense, at the other end of the age spectrum. She said this, I've been thinking that, you know, even if I live to be 80 or 90 years old, this life is nothing compared to eternity. It's all going to be over in just a minute. No matter how long you live on earth, I'm not going to live here forever, but I will live forever. No matter what happens, I'm going to spend eternity in heaven. So why would I worry? Why would I be anxious? Why wouldn't I just be thankful and enjoy what God is doing now and be thankful and enjoy what God is going to do forever? Church, we could learn a lot from our teenagers.
Yes.
Thankfulness transforms our perspective in the midst of our trials, whether you're a teenager or you're 100 years old, because thankfulness reminds us that God is good. God has always been good. God will only be good. God will give forever only good things. And the goodness of God compels us to do something, to keep on praying. Why? Because God is good all the time. And I know you can't wait to say it, and all the time, God is good. Right? And so we pray to a God with thanksgiving, because thanksgiving reminds us we're praying to a God who's good. We can trust him. We can depend on him. We can rely on him. And the goodness of God transforms our perspective even on the trials of life. We'll end with this very quickly. Persistent prayer is watchful. It's thankful. It's missional. Look at verses 3 and 4. Paul says, at the same time, pray for us also, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I might make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Okay, so these verses right here, they transition into our text for next week. As a matter of fact, we will really be unpacking most of these verses in connection with next week, talking about how we walk in wisdom toward those who are outside the faith, how we live in authentic gospel relations with people who are far from God but are close to us. So we'll look at most of these verses next week. But what I want you to see this morning is that prayer reveals our priorities. What I mean by that is we pray about the things that matter most to us. And notice that when Paul asks for prayer, you see his priority. Do you know where he is right now? He tells you. He's in prison, right? He's in prison. And I don't think prison's ever a good place to be. I'm grateful I haven't been there yet. Not on those side of the bars. He's in prison. It's not a good place. He's suffering. He's deprived of freedom. He is writing this letter while he's chained to a Roman soldier whose job is to make sure that he isn't a free man. But notice what he doesn't ask for the people to pray for him. You think you're in prison, what is going to be your prayer request? Get me out of here, right? Or at least give me some good food. He doesn't ask for a more comfortable life. He doesn't ask for a new emperor to come into power who will change the political climate. He doesn't ask for him to be miraculously set free. He doesn't ask for a verdict to come back that's favorable on his account. He doesn't ask for those things, and it's not as though those things would have been wrong for him to pray. It's just that for him, those things weren't as important as the mission of Jesus Christ and the souls of men. So what does he do? He asks God to do what only God can do, and he asks it to be this: open up doors for the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ to be made known, because Jesus might come again today. And these souls will spend eternity somewhere. And he also asked that his mouth would be made open to speak the gospel to someone. And then he peeks over and sees a Roman soldier he's chained to. He sees the usual suspect, right? Pray that my mouth will be opened to share the gospel, an opportunity. And that he's dictating this to somebody who's writing the letter. The Roman soldier hears him and he says, okay, as you pray for me, I'm in prison for the sake of the gospel. He kind of turns to the guard and he's dictating. He says, hey, and would you pray that I'd get an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody and I'd make it really clear the way that I should? And the prison guard's kind of looking around like, I didn't have to hear that. And you know what happened? You can look it up later because we don't have time. Philippians chapter 1, Paul reports back about his time in prison. You know what he says? That the word of the gospel has gone freely through the Roman guards and soldiers so that all of Caesar's household is talking about the gospel of Jesus. How do you think that happened? It happened because someone had a heart for the gospel and made it a priority in prayer. And Paul prayed for God to make the door of the gospel open wide into the heart of this soldier. And when that door of the gospel was open, Paul stepped through with words that were filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. That was the priority of his life. So you know what it became? The priority of his prayers. So what would change about the way we pray? If a priority of our heart was the mission of Christ and it began to make itself known in the way we pray. Think about the circumstances of your life, the places that you are. As a matter of fact, think about vacation Bible school this week. And about the fact that as children come into this room, they'll hear about Jesus. Would you pray for God to open a door to the gospel? And that his people would have words to clearly explain to children in appropriate ways for their age the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they might be saved? What about your ones? Who's your one? The person who's far from God but close to you. Would you pray this week that God would give an open door for the sake of the gospel, an open opportunity in the midst of your relationship, and that when he does, he would make you bold and strong and clear and obedient, and you'd walk through it? How would you pray if your priority was the mission of Christ? Well, let's not ask how we pray. What do you say? We pray. Before we close, let's bow our heads and enter into the presence of our Father. Let's spend some time in prayer. Would you bow your heads with me? I want to encourage you to begin with your relationship with Jesus. Have you placed your faith and trust in Christ? Have you made your faith in Jesus known through baptism? If not, today's your day. Would you call on Jesus? Right where you are, just acknowledge your sin, that you have sinned against God and you can't make yourself right. And in faith, believe Jesus came to live the perfect life you failed to live and died the death you should have died and rose again so he can raise you up to a new life that he himself, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would live in you. Would you call on Jesus to be saved today? And perhaps you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus, but you've never made that known through baptism. Would you commit to do that? We'll have counselors, decision counselors for ocean baptism at the front of this room at the close of the service and in the main street on your way out. Don't leave this place without making a commitment to make your commitment to Christ known in baptism. And for those of you who are trusting in Jesus, would you just pray? Would you give thanks to God?
Whatever the Holy Spirit might stir your heart, what do you have to thank God for right now? Would you thank him for it? Would you be watchful right now? What places in your life, your world, do you see? An enemy who's prowling like a lion seeking to steal and kill and destroy, to devour? Would you pray for the power of the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ in that place, in your family, in your marriage? Pray for the help of heaven to guard against the work of the enemy. And then who's your one? You may have one name, you may have five. Someone who's in your life, who's close to you but far from God. Would you pray for them right now? By name before the Lord, pray. That the Lord would open up a door for the gospel to enter into that life, that heart, that relationship. They would be saved. Pray that God would give you clarity and boldness and love and compassion to speak the gospel to that person as God opens the door. Father, make us people of prayer. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts not to live with guilt and shame when we hear that the Bible calls us to constant prayer, to always, at all times, pray, to be persistent in prayer. As Jesus said, to persevere in prayer, to continue steadfastly. And God, may those words not be like guilt and shame that cause us to live defeated lives. May they be invigorating invitations where we really believe that as we take you up on your offer, you will meet us there. That Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, will enable a life of prayer that is constant, that is vigilant and watchful. Jesus, be Jesus in us. Make us people of prayer and all that you mean when you said this. Help us to be watchful and alert and not be asleep at the wheel of our lives this week. To see how the enemy would seek to divide brothers from one another. How the enemy would seek to cause us to be easily offended or quick to complain. How the enemy would want to derail or destroy our lives through the temptations of sin. Help us to see it for what it is, to be watchful and to call on you for help, God. Lord, I pray that you'd give us thankful hearts, that we would thank you over and again, that if we have nothing else to pray, we would say thank you, Father, for how good you are and kind and how you know better than we do. God, I pray that you give us grace, that the priority of our hearts would be the priority of yours. And that we pray in line with the mission of Christ for the nations and for our neighbors. Make us people of prayer. Father, we give this to your care and ask that you would be the one who applies it to our lives in power for your glory. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.